you would agree that the Bible tells a story. From beginning to end, there is a story. It has a beginning. It talks about creation in Genesis. And then there's a middle of the story, which really are the Gospels, which speaks of the incarnation, the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And there's also an end to the story, which we read of in the book of Revelation, the last book, where we see Christ's return, where we see the judgment, where we see a new heaven and a new earth, and then the beginning of a completely new life. It tells a story. What's this story really about? Well, that can be answered in a number of different ways. And here I'm going to disagree with Jordan Peterson, somebody that I've come to appreciate in many ways, but the Bible is a theocentric story, not an anthropocentric story. It's about God. It's about God the Father sending God the Son, and then we have the God the Spirit as we turn to the book of Acts. It's primarily about knowing God and who he is. It's about God revealing himself, as we've seen in Exodus. I want that the Egyptians may know me, that Israel may know me, that the world may know me. It's mostly about God and his revelation to humanity. It has a lot to say about what it means to be a human being, but it is first and foremost a story about God. It's his story. I would say as well that this is a great love story. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. In fact, he laid down his life even for his enemies. If we read this story, read it as a love story. It's also a story of redemption and salvation and reconciliation. These people whom God loves are people who have rebelled against him. They chose to be his enemies. They went their own way. They turned their back on God. And yet God still loved them, and he sent his Son to offer his life as a ransom, a sacrifice at the altar of divine justice. And we could also say that this is a story of a great conflict. A conflict between God and evil. A conflict between light versus darkness. You know, if we had not read the story and I just told you that this is a story about a great conflict between God and others, everybody would say, oh, well, then if I were to be a betting man, I would bet that God's going to win. And you'd be right. He does in the very end. But what is surprising about this story is that God gets injured in this conflict. His Son is crucified. His Son is put to death. And then while hanging on the cross, the Father forsakes his Son. It's not what you would have expected in hearing that this is a story about a conflict between God and evil. In this story, God suffers. Really, it is the greatest story ever told. And it's a true story. The writing of this biblical story is itself very unique. It took place within a 1,500-year timetable, the product of many generations and many authors. Let's say perhaps 40 authors, about 40 authors participated and contributed to the writing of this book. So it really is a communal book. It's unique, unlike anything else. Different people, different places, different historical contexts, yet one story. It's a miracle that this book really has come about. And again, I emphasize, there's nothing like this book out there. There's nothing like this story out there. And if you reflect, you know, how many stories have been told throughout history? How many stories have been lost? How many stories have been forgotten? How many stories have been buried? They never made it past their generation or a few generations. But this story lives on. It has endured and stood the test of time. By the way, it's not just a story that has survived. It tells of a people that have survived. You know, this story would never have been told if Israel had ceased to exist. From Genesis onward, there's this great assumption that the people of Israel would survive throughout all ages, right up until the coming of the Messiah and even till the end of human history. It's a major assumption. It's a major assurance that the people of Israel shall never die as a people. It'll go on. They will go on from generation to generation, and his people will never perish from the face of the earth. That's an incredible statement. It's right there from the beginning of the book. This is big news. Why is it big news? Do you have any idea of how many people groups have disappeared throughout history? I assume that maybe we've thought more about how many species on Earth have disappeared rather than how many people groups have disappeared. But just taking the Bible and the various groups and nations, just ask yourself, where are the Amalekites today? The Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Philistines, the Asherites, the Leushites, the Midianites, the Hivites. Oh, and the list just keeps going on and on and on. People groups and whole civilizations that have just disappeared, buried in the annals of history. Sometimes it was due to war, sometimes due to just natural disasters, or sometimes people were assimilated, sometimes people were annihilated. But Israel survived. They're one of the oldest civilizations and people groups to have survived, and they continue to survive. More than 300 years ago, King Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal. He said, "Give me some proof that God exists." And Pascal answered, "King, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. Think about the Jews." And Pascal wasn't the only one who was amazed by the survival of the Jewish people. Here's Mark Twain, an agnostic. In 1889, he penned this in Harper's Magazine. He said, "The Egyptian, Babylonian, and the Persian rose, and they filled the planet with sound and splendor, and they faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished." And then Twain wrote, "The Jew saw them all. He beat them all and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains." Then he asks this question: what is the secret of his immortality? How do we explain the survival of the Jewish people? Now, when we read through Exodus and through the scriptures, we can see that they survived not because they secluded themselves on some island, you know, separate from all other peoples, immune to disease and war. I mean, they were in the world facing the same dangers that everybody else was facing, facing the same historical processes and natural disasters and everything else. They didn't live in a protective bubble as we read this story, yet they survived. It really is truly a remarkable story of survival and preservation and perseverance. What is the secret of their immortality? So this is the fourth trial that we're looking at here, in chapter 17, since they've come out of Egypt. And what we've seen is that when we look at their circumstances alone, they don't explain why the Jews survived. In fact, the opposite might be the case. When we think of what, you know, their circumstances as they walk through the desert and we say, you know, there's no water, there's no food, chances are they are not going to make it. They're not going to survive. Just looking at the circumstances that they've been in over and over, we have to say that it's not because they've had easy circumstances. Okay, so maybe it's in their character. Maybe it's their character that explains why they've survived. And we would be wrong to think that it was their character. I mean, as we've been following the people of Israel, I mean, listen to them. I mean, it's, let's go back to Egypt. Let's kill our leader, Moses. Let's become like other nations. Let's worship their gods instead. I mean, as we observe their lack of faith and their lack of obedience and you know, how easy it is to tempt them back into the world, we have to say, you know what? I don't think they're going to make it as a people. They don't have the character to make it. But then maybe we look at another factor that caused the annihilation of many people groups throughout history, and that's war. Attacked by a stronger military power. And just compare these two groups. You have Israel. Think of them. Israel, they're vulnerable, they're thirsty, they're weak, they're tired, they're untrained militarily. I mean, they're easy pickings. And then think of Amalek, well-trained, well-armed, well-organized. What chances does a wounded gazelle have against an army of healthy, hungry hyenas? We would say, I don't think they're going to make it. Their chances of survival are slim to none. So it's not in their circumstances. It's not in their character. It's not in their military might. I would say it's not because their enemies were weak or undetermined. Listen to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. It speaks about this incident that took place here. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and they cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. I mean, that they did not fear God. They may have known that this people had been chosen by God, but they didn't care. Let me focus just a minute on this determination of Israel's enemies. Now, don't forget that they were first in Egypt, and remember when Pharaoh gave orders to kill all the male newborns and leave the women alone. They're easy to assimilate, but kill all the male children, all newborn males. I mean, that would have been the end of the Jewish people if they had followed through and been successful, and that would have been the end of them as a people. They'd have been totally assimilated. Did Amalek have such intentions as well? You remember the story of Haman? In the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 6, this is what we read there. Having learned who Mordecai's people were, Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Then verses 8 to 9. And Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. And if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." And the king said, "Do with the people as you please." Guess what people group Haman belonged to? He was an Amalekite. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 83, verses 1 to 4. "O God, do not keep silent, be not quiet. O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish." Listen to this. "Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." All throughout Israel's history, there have been groups trying to annihilate them. Fast forward to the 20th century. Who do we think of? Hitler and the Nazis. There was a meeting on January 20, 1942, with 15 high-ranking Nazi officers in Berlin. It was known as the Wannsee Conference. And they sat down to have a discussion and to have a meal, and what was that about? The discussion was on how to kill the Jews of Europe and what methods were the best to be used. And so they came up with a list of all the Jews living in Europe, this many in Portugal, this many in Spain, this many in Germany, this many in France, this many all the way into Russia, including England. And the plan was, or actually the total, they added it up to 11 million. So friends, 6 million, they only got halfway to what they had intended. Came up with 11 million, and the plan was to kill every single one of them. Wherever the Nazi foot would step on, whatever nation they would come into, it was their plan to annihilate the Jews that were living there. I mean, Israel's enemies were determined, they were strong, they were very capable and focused on finishing them off. So if they survived, it wasn't because, oh, they had an easy time and they didn't have like real enemies against them. And then we read as well that Satan, the arch enemy of God, it was also intent on destroying God's people. Remember what I said, that if Israel succeeded, if Satan succeeded in destroying the people of Israel, you could throw away the Bible because it has proven to be untrue. because it claims that the Jews will survive to the end of time. One of the dark themes that stood out to me, and one of the reasons I asked that we read the story of Herod, because there is something dark going on in all of this, including in the Christmas story, by the way. It seems to me that everything God loves gets attacked by the spiritual powers and principalities, the dark spiritual powers and principalities, everything that he loves. There was an old movie about Superman. I remember watching this, and Superman is having these battles within the city against three arch enemies, and they're using their powers, and the buildings start falling down, and you see Superman, he's catching people as they fall out of buildings, and he's taking buses out from being crushed from these falling buildings, and that's what he's doing. And the arch enemy says to his mates, he said, "Oh, I have found Superman's weakness." "Really? What is it?" "He actually cares for those human beings." And I, you know, when I heard that, I thought, boy, Satan says the same thing. Oh, God loves human beings and human life. They're his image bearers. Let us destroy them. And so Adam, man, is attacked, and death came into the world through his sin. And then Satan said, "Look, God loves Israel. Israel is the apple of his eye. Let us persecute them. Let us annihilate these people." And then Satan looks again and says, "Look, God loves the Son. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Let us kill him." And this is where the Christmas story about Herod comes in. Herod is seeking to annihilate him. And it doesn't stop there. Jesus loves his church. God loves the church. And so it too becomes an object of Satan's hatred and attack. There was a Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian, 284 to 305. And he set up at least two monuments on the frontier of the empire with these inscriptions: Diocletian, Juxian, Maximin, Hercules, Caesar, Augustus. And it says, "For having extended the Roman Empire into the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." And the other one, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximin, and all of these titles. "For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of their gods." He thought he annihilated Christians. That was his goal. That was his plan. So think about that. That the major conflict in life is always over the things that God loves most. Loves truth, he loves holiness, he loves righteousness. So how did they survive? If the answer is not in their circumstances, it's not in their character, it's not because of their lack of enemies, human or spiritual, then explain the mystery of their survival. And they put it this way. They sang a song, Psalm 124, verses 1 to 6. This is why we survived. "If the Lord had not been on our side," let Israel say, "if the Lord had not been on our side, when men attack us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. Our help is in the name of the Lord." the maker of heaven and earth. One theologian made this point. He said, today, there are more Jews in the world than before the Nazi era. The only explanation for this growth is that the hand of God has been on this people and that he has blessed them. Speaking of survival, I know some of you now for I don't know how many decades. Why have you survived? Why are you still walking faithfully with the Lord? Some of you 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, even 70. So tell me, is the answer in your circumstances? Have you had an easy life? Is that why you're still here? Christianity has just been so easy. You haven't had many trials or temptations or anything like that. Is it because of your character? So devoted. Is it because you say, you know, there's nothing in me that Satan can appeal to. I'm super holy. Is it because of your character? Is it because of your great intelligence that you have made it? You haven't encountered those trials and temptations and peril. I mean, were you taken off to some monastery or something like that? Is that why you survived? Is that why you're here? Is that why you're still worshiping God? Because you haven't had any battles to fight? Or can you say, you know what, I'll show you the scars of my battles? I think we're like Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, we have survived, you know, Doubting Castle and the Slough of Despond and Worldly Wise. And I mean, it's amazing how many things. Like if you just, again, if you just stand back and I look at, you know, when you're a young person and you just say, I don't think this guy's going to survive. He made a profession of faith and everything, but is he going to survive? He's going to school. He's going to university. Is he going to make it past that? And then he has to deal with the whole, you know, marriage and girlfriends and boyfriends stuff. Are they going to survive that? Are they going to survive that all the temptations in the world? I mean, there's a song called Amazing Grace, and I think John Newton captures it well. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Oh, man, you're here because of God's grace. And you know what? Because of God's grace, you will get home. That's why we survive. So the Lord preserved the Bible, the story, the gospel. He preserved Israel. He preserved the church. He preserves his people. You know what else he's preserved? I want to thank him this morning for preserving us. Some of you, we go back to Metropolitan Tabernacle. I was like, oh, is this going to survive? We're almost dead. And then we made it to 19th Avenue. God preserved us. Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? Ruth Morton probably has some similar experiences. Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? You know? And here we are. Let me hear an amen. Amen. Let's get a little bit Pentecostal this morning. I mean... And I look back and I just think of all the battles and all the, just have to say, it is incredible that we're still here. Incredible that we're still here. And you know what? Once again, we are facing a great battle called COVID, lockdowns. I mean, half of our congregation is probably not here this morning. We haven't been together, and a good part of the congregation, I don't even know where they are anymore. COVID is not just about personal survival. As a pastor, I think about the impact that it has had on our community, and it weakens the bonds of community when we're not together. It weakens the bonds of our fellowship and our friendship, and it causes us even to lose focus of the gospel and what we're supposed to be doing here together. And so as much as I want to praise God that, you know, that he has kept us and there has been, nobody has been lost in terms of COVID here in this body. He has protected us. And I praise God for that. But friends, join. You have to see that this once again is another battle, a battle of survival. A battle that we need to intercede for one another. But God has been with us in the past. He has kept us this far, and my faith is that he's going to lead us home. Those of you who are here, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And you see in this text here that there's a mention of the Lord is my banner. It's like a flagpole. And, you know, we rally around this banner because it's our creed. It's our faith. The Lord is our captain. He's our warrior king. He's our redeemer. He's with us. And it was an old hymn that I believe captures this part of the story so well. And I want to just close with this hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? And who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy divine grace, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Not for weight of glory, not for crown and palm, enter we the army, raise the warrior's psalm, but for love that claimeth lives for whom he died, he whom Jesus saveth marches on his side. By thy love constraining, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Jesus, thou hast bought us, not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy great redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secured. For his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. In the service royal, let us not grow cold. Let us be right, loyal, noble, true, and bold. Master, will thou keep us by thy grace divine, always on the Lord's side. Savior, always thine. Are you on the Lord's side this morning? We often want the Lord to be on our side, but the most important question is, are you on the Lord's side? I leave that question with you. It's very easy to be on the Lord's side. God has done it all. He sent his son. And all we have to do is accept his gift. Jesus, forgive me of my transgressions and make me your child. By grace alone, by faith alone, by God alone, not by my works. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. As you told some disciples, when you opened the Word of God from Moses onwards, showing them how you are in it, Lord Jesus, you didn't just pop up in the Gospels. Before Abraham was, you were. In the beginning, you were there. Lord Jesus, help us as your people to give you praise because you are worthy. Thank you for preserving us. We bless your name. Amen.